This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for attending our panel discussion today, our panel on dispensationalism and covenantalism, the issues of distinction and debate. And joining me on the platform today, as I said Sunday, farthest to my left, not theologically, just geographically, is Dr. Mark Bailey of Dallas Theological Seminary. He served there for 19 years as president, continues on in his ministry with Dallas as their chancellor, and is most noted for his Bible exposition ministry, which we've all enjoyed this week. Additionally, we have Michael Vlock, a new member of the Shepherd's Theological Seminary faculty, who served for 15 years on the faculty at the Master's Seminary, and both there and now here as professor of theology. And then closest to my left, both geographically and sentimentally, my beloved predecessor in the role as provost and dean at Shepherd's Seminary, Dr. Larry Pettigrew. He has over 50 years of theological higher education experience, and it is such a joy to have him as our research professor of theology on the faculty here at Shepherd's. Well, as we launch into our panel discussion, I'd like to advance this slide and open with one of the key distinctions that we will begin to discuss between these two systems of biblical interpretation that have been called dispensationalism and covenantalism. And one of the key distinctions that we'll make is between what we might call the biblical covenants, the ones that you would read about as you open your Bibles and begin looking at the story of Scripture, and then those that might be called theological covenants. And so I'll ask our panelists to begin commenting on these biblical covenants. You can, in fact, open your Bibles, if you'd like, to Genesis chapter 12, and you begin to see the promises God made to Abraham related to land, seed, and blessing. And within the Abrahamic covenant, those three promises, then, of land, seed, and blessing, could be used to then expand upon the later covenants that are made. And I'll let Dr. Bailey begin with discussing these biblical covenants.
Thanks. I turned that on its side 90 degrees from my visual, but that works really well as well. And that is that when God promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, he would make him a great name, families of the earth would be blessed, he'd give him a land, a seed, a blessing, etc., there's a lot there, but it boils down to those three that then, interestingly enough, are continued in the promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And so it promises that in the future, God is going to not only bring the Messiah, the ultimate seed, but he's also going to bring salvation through that seed to all the nations, the blessing. And so I see those three covenants coming out of that, what's called the Mosaic or the Sinai Covenant, and it was given at Sinai. It was repeated on the plains of Moab for the second generation. Sometimes that's called the Palestinian Covenant because it reaffirms that basic issue. But the land, the seed, and the blessing then become fulfilled out of the Abrahamic Covenant at different points of time. But ultimately, God's going to fulfill all of those covenants. And my covenant friends often say that Jesus is the end of the covenants. He fulfills the covenants. And I would say he fulfills them not only in who he is, but what he will do. And often it's the second part of that that gets lost, of what is promised. That's when Jesus said, not one jot or tittle from the law will pass away till everything is fulfilled. Torah is not just the Mosaic code. Torah is also referred to the whole of the Pentateuch. It's also a term that's used of the whole Old Testament in summary fashion. And so we believe that everything God promised in Torah, the law and the prophets, the law of the prophets and the writings that are sometimes simply called the law, will ultimately be fulfilled. And so in Christ, and by what he will do. The land promises to Israel will be fulfilled. He obviously is the seed of David, the root of David, the line of Judah, the root of David, who is the Messiah. And it's always through him and only through him that salvation comes to the world.
Amen. And Dr. Block.
I would just add to the very helpful chart, too. You have the Noahic covenant, the end of Genesis 8 into Genesis 9, which is a covenant that's made basically with every creature. It involves human government and various things, but it basically promises stability of nature coming off of the flood. That's a big deal. There's going to be stability of nature for God's kingdom and covenant program to play out in history. So in a sense, the Noahic covenant is going to allow these other covenants that are on the screen to be able to play out. So I think the Abrahamic covenant, these would be my words, but I like to call it the mother covenant of promise. There's a sense in which the whole unfolding of the covenant kingdom salvation program is going to be stemming from Genesis 12. And so those aspects of land, seed, blessing, the significance of the great nation Israel, who's going to be a means to bless the families and the nations of the earth. And then you get the discussion of the land in Genesis 12:6. So you're getting Israel, you're getting the Gentiles, you're getting the land. The land of Israel will end up functioning like a beachhead for the take back of planet Earth. Israel will also be the vehicle for the Messiah. I do think when you have the Mosaic covenant comes, that there's going to have multiple purposes, but one of them will be, that'll be the means through which, if obeyed, will allow Israel to stay connected to the blessings in the land and the blessings, of the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And then, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, I think in Genesis 17 is going to talk about kings coming from Abraham. And then the Davidic covenant will largely be a king, a descendants covenant, as the chart says, but also is going to involve the line of kings, which will eventually culminate in Jesus. And that's where the throne of David, Jesus is going to rule from the throne of David, Matthew 25, 31, and other passages. And then the new covenant is the Mosaic covenant was good and holy, as Paul will say, but the Mosaic covenant did not enable the people of Israel to obey it. The new covenant is going to be a covenant that's made with Israel, but eventually will extend to the Gentiles as well. That's going to bring a new heart. Ezekiel 36 also tells us that it will bring the indwelling spirit. So the Mosaic covenant did not enable people to keep it, but the new covenant will. So that's a little bit of a summary of those covenants. I would say the Noahic covenant obviously is an unconditional covenant with creation. Abrahamic covenant, the new and the Davidic, unconditional eternal covenants that will all find their fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. The Mosaic covenant allows Israel to stay in the land while obeyed, but they don't obey it unless they're kicked out of the land, and that's of a different nature, which does get superseded by the new covenant.
So as we make some distinctions then between these biblical covenants and those which we might call theological covenants, Dr. Pettigrew, and we can advance to your next charts whenever you'd like.
Yes, if you had advanced the chart to one, the next one, please. So I'm talking about the covenants now of covenant theology, which are theological covenants in a sense. They're not biblical covenants. You cannot turn to the Bible and say, oh, there's the, you know, the covenant of works right there, or the covenant of redemption right there. It's put together in their minds by a number of theological different issues like that. The covenant of grace, the whole covenant system, okay, so we back up all the way to the early fathers. They were supersessionists. They were replacement theologians. We may talk more about that later on. But what means is that the church has permanently replaced Israel. Church has permanently replaced it. Okay, so all through church history, you've got that idea all the way up to the Reformation. In the Reformation period, then you add in these covenants, these theological covenants, to sort of systematize the whole system. It begins, as the slide says, with Ulrich Zwingli's debate with the Anabaptists in the Reformation era. He's very early. He follows right after Martin Luther, but we're talking about the 1520s. And during that time period, he had been a friend of the people that became known as Anabaptists, but he wanted to keep a state church If you're going to have a state church, in order to complete his reformation there in Zurich, you have to pretty much have the infant baptism. And so he wanted to keep infant baptism, and the way he came up to devise the scheme was that there is one covenant that goes all the way from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And you might say, well, what about, aren't there two biblical covenants, like the, at least the old and the new? And he would say, he says, actually, well, Paul says that, but it was with a misuse of language. Mm-hmm. And so he only wants to have one covenant. So in that case, if you have circumcision in the Old Testament, what will you have in the New Testament to replace that, just sort of a module into what? Into infant baptism, right? So that's what happened, and he kept that system. So this is one big time covenant. And you can see, I've researched the various Reformed covenant historical theologians pretty thoroughly on this, and Lillebach, for example, says it must be, I don't know if I can read all this, but admitted then that the struggle with the Anabaptists did cause the Reform to begin to use the covenant conscript of unity of the Old and New Testament to better their argument for infant baptism. Zwingli was killed pretty early in a war, and he was succeeded by Heinrich Bullinger, who really took this and ran with it. He wrote a book on the one covenant of God. He still just have one covenant, theological covenant. And he makes that pretty much the center of his theology. And he has a lot of influence. A lot of people come to hear him. Okay, next slide then. At the beginning of the covenant of works then, is usually given credit to Ursinus. Although he's not the only person that's talking about it, but he seems to be the first one to publish anything about the covenant of works. And Ursinus at first called it the covenant of creation or the covenant of nature. Dudley Fenner then is the first person to call it a covenant of works. So the covenant of works then is added into this big, long covenant, the big covenant that they already had before, which eventually has become known as the covenant of grace. Now we have the covenant of works. And once you have the covenant of works, you have a system here. You have definite covenant theology. The really astonishing thing to me as I studied through covenant theology on this is that the covenant of works is still in existence today. It did not end at the end of Genesis 3 or any place in there. It actually continues on until the resurrection. So in their system, there's this covenant of works that still has to somehow be fulfilled. So that's the covenant of works with Ursinus and others. And then next slide, please. Then the third covenant of covenant theology is the covenant redemption. Johannes Coxius is sometimes considered the father of covenant theology, but he's actually late. Okay, so Zwingli is the 1520s, Ursinus is the 1580s, so you go about 50 years more, then they come up with a covenant of redemption. And Coxius, as I said, is sometimes called the father of covenant theology, but his system has some innovative features at the time, but results in being the standard covenantal system today. So the covenant of redemption then is a covenant that they needed in order to develop their system, because they had to get something to fill in between the decrees of God, which we all believe in, and these covenants that were working with mankind, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So they filled that in with this new covenant that they invented. The covenant of redemption is a covenant that made in ancient history someplace, ancient eternity, between God and the Son. Not between the Spirit, interestingly not. This is a two-person covenant, and the Holy Spirit is there to help out, but he's not a part of the covenant. And so the covenant of redemption then, where the Father offers the kingdom to Christ to feel bear the sins of many, that's set up as the intermediary theological covenant that ties this whole system together. So those are the covenants of covenant theology. You can see they develop in the Reformation, post-Reformation. Coxius lives about He's doing his work in the 1630s, 1640s. So 50 years, covenant of grace. 50 more years, comes up with the covenant of works. And 50 more years, and you come up with the covenant of redemption.
And so if we could go back even to that first title slide, where we will discuss some of this distinction between the biblical covenants and the covenants of theological, the title slide previous, the other direction. Back to the beginning. The other way. Well, we'll let you work on that. There we go. We just want to clarify this distinction and where the debate is between dispensationalism, which is looking at these covenants that you would read about in your copy of the scripture, and the theological covenants, where I wanted to say as soon as Dr. Pettigrew was finished, you actually need to be a theologian to figure out these covenants, or at least have talked to one, because you won't find them listed for you in the scriptures. So perhaps I can...
By the way,
yes.
There's a good book that talks about this.
There is a good book. Why don't you tell us about that book?
It's called Forsaking Israel, which we... and it's first half of the book is definitely on historical theology, and so we trace that all the way through, and then the rest of the book is that Bible exposition and more systematic theology. But if you haven't got Forsaking Israel, you ought to pick that up.
Yeah, this was the first publication that the seminary faculty had the privilege of working on together, edited by Dr. Pettigrew. So if I could have our panelists jump in as well to then discuss really what are the key differences between these two systems of dispensationalism and covenant theology.
I think there's several things to talk about, but one of them would be is the covenants of covenant theology are particularly geared towards human soteriology or human salvation. So the covenant of redemption is about members of the Trinity having a plan to save the elect. You have the covenant of works, under Adam, the representative mankind, salvation in principle is by works. And then you have the covenant of grace, where after Adam, salvation is by grace. So when I study the covenants of covenant theology, they appear very individual human salvation. I would say is when dispensationalists look at the biblical covenants, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New, they include human salvation, but they're much more holistic than that. So like when you're reading the Abrahamic covenant, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the nations. It's talking about the earth. It's talking about land. Eventually even talk about, you know, restoration, creation, animal kingdom, those sorts of areas. It talks about kings. And you look at the Davidic covenant, peace and prosperity for Israel, rule of the nations, all those sorts of things. Even the new covenant, which is discussed in Jeremiah 30 to 33, talks about a new heart and also talks about Jerusalem being rebuilt. It talks about agriculture working right, those sorts of things. So one of the reasons why I'd be a dispensationalist on the covenants is I think dispensationalism is catching the holistic dimensions of the covenants more. Yes, human soteriology, human sin and salvation is a part of that, but there's so much more that is going on. So I think in one sense, dispensationalism is trying to catch all the dimensions, all the physical, the spiritual, the national, the international, the creational, all those sorts of issues that are involved with the covenants. And then, of course, when dispensationalists, I think, would say, too, is that the concept of covenant, even in Genesis, it's very strategic. I mean, the term berit is used very strategically for the Abrahamic covenant. It will be used for the Mosaic covenant. You're going to have Davidic covenant, et cetera. So when we start saying, okay, now there's going to be these theological covenants, I think we're starting to get into a category issue. Therefore, you know, that we're getting into a category issue here, because Scripture seems to be pretty narrow on how this is being used, and then the issue of theological covenants ends up being introduced. So, you know, for example, I think kingdom is theme of Scripture. I've written a book on that, a biblical theology of it, but I don't call kingdom a covenant. I mean, there's various things that are doctrines in Scripture, there's themes in Scripture. So when it comes to the issue of covenants, I personally think that we're better off sticking with what the Bible is calling covenants, such as the Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic, etc. I also think, too, that within covenant theology, oftentimes the covenant of grace ends up being the grid through which the other covenants are understood. So the Abrahamic, Davidic, New, etc. But I think in doing that, it seems to me within covenant theology that they make those biblical covenants become almost purely soteriological, almost all salvific. And then I don't think they're catching the significance of Israel to that, various geopolitical nations to those covenants, the land promises, the physical promises, those sorts of things. So I think in the end, we're better off sticking with covenants, the Bible calls covenants, and then if you do that, catching all the dimensions of it. So again, want to verify, of course, soteriology, salvation from sin, those things are part of those covenants as well, but there's also a lot more that's going on.
Yeah, I would concur with that. Where it becomes really obvious in the way they would take the scriptures is that all of the restoration promises to Israel that you have in the Old Testament, they would say those all have to be spiritualized. They can't take them normally. And so all of the geography changes, the climate changes, the national changes, the animal changes, topographical changes when the Lord comes back, all of that's just sort of leveled out and said that's all a type of what God's going to do with the church, but they never say how God's going to do that with the church. It's just Israel becomes the people of God, the church becomes the new Israel, and it's all spiritual and none of the material aspects of the covenants, as Michael and Larry said, get any play after that. So they claim to, bless their hearts, the Reformation hermeneutic, historical grammatical interpretation, normal, natural, literal interpretation, but when it comes to the prophetic parts towards Israel, and I really think it goes back, if I can say this, when you go back in the history, is because of the anti-Semitic attitudes for the death of Christ have carried on, especially through the church from Constantine, all the way up, and that they killed, the Jews killed Christ, therefore, and you read Luther, he's not a friend of the Jews at all. And great on the Reformation for salvation purposes, but didn't carry his same theology on through the rest of Scripture to get to Revelation or anything like that. And so the problem with that is that Israel alone gets blamed. The Jews get blamed for the death of Christ. But when you really study, there's a great word study in the New Testament, delivered over, paradidomi is the Greek word. And you find out who delivered Jesus. It is Judas. It is the religious leaders. It's the Roman soldiers. Ironically, it's the Jews who do bear their own guilt in Acts as well as in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. But God delivered him up for us all. Jesus delivered himself up for us all. And so in reality, it's Jew, Gentile, one of his disciples, the Father, the Son, all are responsible. In fact, in a offhanded way, you and I are responsible for the death of Christ. And so to have an anti-Semitic view because the Jews killed Christ, I think tainted theology, you know, for generations, and I still think it affects it.
Wow, and that would be worthy of its own panel sometime, wouldn't it? I mean, there's so much to say about the history of Christian anti-Semitism and how that affected biblical interpretation for the majority of church history. And thankfully, as the Reformation caused people to have the Bible in their own hands and to begin to read the Bible in their own native language, this emphasis on the literal sense of Scripture that was promoted by the Reformers really serves as the backdrop for this system that maybe we could comment on a little more historically that we'll call dispensationalism. By the way, why that term, dispensationalism? Does it dishpan something? What's the background to this term?
Well, the term was found in the King James Bible.
Well, that'll do it.
and I grew up on the King James Bible. If it was good enough for King Jimmy, it's good enough for me.
There we go.
As we showed on the other afternoon, that's just yesterday, isn't it, already? yesterday afternoon, it's found in Ephesians chapter 1. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3. It's found in Colossians. And it's a term that gets translated into the English Bible from the Greek word oikonomia, which is the law of the house, oikos' house, namos' law. And so it's a term, we would even use it in a term today like administration, the Reagan economy or the Reagan administration, the Clinton economy or the Clinton administration. Wouldn't it be good if we could just go back to Clinton? I'm sorry.
Yes,
okay, that's another issue.
What do you know?
That's another issue. Okay, I'm just teasing. But the issue is it becomes a term. In the more recent translations, the word stewardship or administration gets used in that place. But in the same way, the term reformation has a historical note. It's history, 500 years ago plus, now a few years. And so it's an old word that continues to be used as a title for a theological construct. And so the word dispensation comes out of that inductive study of what the text says about this dispensation of grace, previous ages, unrevealed, future administration. And so that word has sort of stuck as a theological title. But if I can say it, the difference is that one has a vocabulary root issue in the scriptures that distinguishes it.
If the founders of dispensationalism had asked me what I thought, I would have said dispensationalism is not the best name for dispensationalism. I would have chosen biblical covenantalism, the idea that our system is based on the biblical covenants. And everybody believes in dispensations. I mean, covenant theologians believe in dispensations. And so it gets all confusing and in that way. But I'm probably not going to change anybody's mind on this. But again, it's based more upon the biblical covenants than it is in the different dispensations, although those are true as well.
And while Dr. Pettigrew does have a lot of experience, he wasn't there to convince the early dispensationalists. So,
long after that, though, I was born.
There we go. And so, you know, looking at these two terms, it's kind of interesting to say, we started by saying we actually believe in the biblical covenants. And so the name covenant theology, in so many ways, if there weren't another history that had already co-opted that term to describe their system, we might say, yes, covenants. We believe in the biblical covenants. And that is the theological grid by which we're interpreting Scripture. God gave the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. He gave a covenant through Moses and through David, and we're promised a new covenant, the mediator of which, of course, is Christ himself, the Messiah. So we're in favor of the biblical covenants, but covenantalism, as you might gather, is different than simply a belief in these biblical covenants that you could read from the Scripture. Dispensationalism, then, as we've begun to talk about, is this concept of household management, of stewardship, that oikonomia, this term that has been used to say the revealed truth that is progressively revealed in Scripture is going to hold God's people in different eras accountable in different ways for new things that have now, in each successive era, been revealed. And that household management, that stewardship, will differ. The things that God commanded Israel to do in the land was a different set of instructions for their stewardship than that which he provides to the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe I could ask one more question related to that next slide with the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's to ask our panelists to comment on why you believe the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. Why is the Abrahamic covenant in any way still in effect? And what does that mean to be in effect as the Abrahamic covenant?
Well, the Abrahamic covenant it's an eternal, unconditional covenant. And all the promises have to play out. I would view that it would be in the coming millennial kingdom that you see all aspects of the Abrahamic covenant fully come together. So, but when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, I mean, there's a sense in which it starts to unfold almost immediately after it's given in the form of descendants from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. So you're going to have things that are unfolding. The conquest of the land will be related to that, Israel's relationship as well. And so you're going to see, and even the part in Genesis 17 about kings being a part of this that will end up having a relationship to the Davidic covenant. So you're going to see it play out. So when I look at the Abrahamic covenant, that there's a sense in which there's historical fulfillments going on even before the time of Christ with descendants, with land. Now, when Jesus comes, he's going to be the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And if you read Galatians 3:16, the concept of the seed of Abraham is directly related to him. And it seems like in this age, one of the things that Jesus the Messiah does is he brings Abrahamic covenant salvation to the Gentiles. So if you read Galatians 3 and 4, you see how the seed of Abraham, ultimate seed of Abraham, Jesus makes all believers in him seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3:29. So not only do you have historical fulfillment before the time of Christ of some things, but you also have Jesus the Messiah and then the salvation that he brings to believing Jews and Gentiles. And yet there are still some things like the specifics of the land promise in Genesis 15. There's very specific land dimensions that are given there that have never been occupied by Israel in history. So there's all kinds of physical, national things that are associated with the Abrahamic covenant that we would still hold as future. So when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, there's been past historical fulfillment. There's first coming fulfillment with the time of Christ, and then there's physical national land promises that are associated with the kingdom that is to come. And I don't have time to get into the other covenant, but I think you'll even see that pattern too with like the Davidic and the new covenants, where you're going to see an inauguration of certain things with the coming of Christ, this age we're in, but then a complete fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. And I would even add that I believe when you get to Jesus's millennial earthly kingdom, that's where all the dimensions holistically, Abrahamic, Davidic, and new, come all together into complete fulfillment. We're seeing partial fulfillments before that, but all of it comes together in Jesus's millennial kingdom. So Jesus's millennial kingdom is more than just salvation. It's more than, it's you can't just say it's the church. There's a sense in which all of the holistic dimensions of what was supposed to be man's successful reign upon the earth, over the nations, all that sort of stuff, come together in Jesus Christ.
One of the fun things to do is take the term covenant and track it through biblically just in a concordance search with the terms Abraham or David, and watch how every part of the Old Testament, pre-exilic, in a monarchy period with the historical books, the pre-exilic, the exilic, the post-exilic. I love looking at when they're back in the land and a remnant has returned after the exile, you still have post-exilic prophets talking about something yet future. And so some would say they've already gotten back in the land, they've already got the land that they were promised. Some think they got the land they were promised when Joshua took over, but that doesn't satisfy any of the biblical data that comes after Joshua. So if you just, every single genre of the Old Testament points forward and reaffirms the covenant structure, and especially the post-exilics, because then they're already back in the land, but that's not it. Mm. That's after the captivity, you know, the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity. They're back in the land, but there's still the expectation this isn't the final result. And so I like to look at the post-exilic. And then you come into the New Testament, and you have terms like Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You're not going to see me. And in fact, that contingency consequence aspect in Matthew 23, 33, 38, 6 to 39, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen would gather her chickens, but you would not have it. Therefore, I wanted you and you didn't. Therefore, your house has left you desolate. There's a contingency and a consequence. Therefore, your house has left you desolate. And in essence, you'll not see me. In other words, he's saying, if I can use the vernacular, I'm out of here. I'm out of here until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he sets you up in Matthew 23 for everything that's in the Olivet Discourse. What happens? What will precede Christ's coming? What are the signs of the end of the age, et cetera, et cetera? He basically is saying, I'm out of here until there's going to be a repentance that's going to happen with Israel at the second coming. And so as you go through the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, the times of refreshing won't happen until God sends his son back from heaven. And so you get all of these until passages, and you stack those up, and all of that, to what's going on in between that period of I'm out of here and I'll come back, is what the New Testament calls the mystery. And as we said yesterday, when you get to Revelation and the Lord is about to return, that's when the author of Revelation says the mystery's finished. And it uses the aorist term of teleapo, which means this finishes it. This is it. So the mystery gets finished before the Lord, basically when the Lord comes back, this mystery that was not expected in the Old Testament, which is this what's in between the coming of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom, the New Testament calls mystery. And so those until passages, so all the way through the post-exilics, through even the Gospels, the book of Acts, all the way to Revelation, give you that future perspective. If God was done with Israel, by the way, why would you have the 12 tribes as any part of the identification of the New Jerusalem? Just a thought.
There we go. You know, if we could go back to that title slide once again so that we can see those $5 theological terms, dispensationalism and covenantalism, I might ask our panel to address the issue of the term replacement theology and where it fits in this debate. Why has that term come into vogue? And in addition to replacement theology, I'd ask, how does that relate to the term supersessionism? So replacement theology and supersessionism.
Dr. Vlock's written a book on supersessionism, so I'm going to ask him to be the answer.
Yeah. Well, there's been a view throughout, oftentimes throughout church history, that the New Testament church in Jesus has taken over the role of Israel to such an extent that national corporate Israel is not significant in God's purposes anymore. So sometimes it's stated like this, you know, Jesus is the true Israelite. All people who believe in him, whatever their ethnicity, becomes part of a redefined Israel. And the implication of that is that ethnic, national, territorial Israel ceases to be theologically significant. There won't be any future restoration of the nation. There may be a lot of Jews saved, but Israel is done in God's plans. So that's a concept that I think it first explicitly was stated in AD 150. It certainly was held very much through the Middle Ages. You know, it's still held by many today. But the concept is national Israel is no longer significant because of what has taken place with Christ and the church. So it's a fact that that view has existed historically. Like, to deny that is craziness. I mean, that view has been well documented. There's all kinds of, you know, books that have been written on it. Now, what do you call that particular view? I think there's various synonyms that can be called for that. I think it is accurate to call it replacement theology. There have been many in church history throughout various time periods have said the church has replaced Israel. So to call it replacement theology is certainly worthy. There was a book recently on perspectives on Israel and the church where the representative of covenant theology referred to our Lord's replacement theology on a couple of occasions. Now, it does seem like in recent years, in the last decade, there's been kind of a reaction against that. There's a lot of people saying, we don't believe in replacement theology. We believe in fulfillment theology. We believe in enlargement theology. And I think you have to be fair with people. You know, if they don't want you to say they use a certain term or whatever, you want to be fair with that. But the key thing is not what it's called. So don't be thrown off by that if you're talking to somebody and they say, we don't believe in fulfillment, or we don't believe in replacement theology. We believe in fulfillment theology. It ends up being the same thing. And so you just ask somebody, okay, is Israel as an ethnic, national, territorial entity still significant in God's purposes? Will they see the restoration that is promised in Scripture? If they can't answer yes to that, they're holding to some form of replacement theology. Now, there are other synonyms that can be used. The title that I used predominantly in my book was supersessionism. Mm-hmm. That's where you have the concept of the church superseding Israel in God's plans, which I don't think is a biblical concept. There was one form of supersessionism is called punitive, where there have been people in history who have said that the Jews acted wickedly, they killed Christ, and God is forever done with them. That's called punitive supersessionism or punitive replacement theology. There's another one that's called economic supersessionism or economic replacement theology, it's less harsh. It's basically saying God planned it that someday the concept of Israel would transcend ethnic, national categories and become a spiritual community. So it's a little bit softer. Probably the supersessionism that most who hold to that doctrine would adhere to would be more in the economic supersessionism. You still have some who will say, you know, Israel acted wickedly, so God is forever is forever done with that, done with them. But that is a very significant issue, is this issue of Israel. So in one sense, not always, but oftentimes, covenant theology has been associated with supersessionism, which is the view that ethnic, national, territorial Israel is no longer significant in God's purposes because of a different kind of Israel. Dispensationalism would be non-supersessionist, for lack of a better term. One of the things that really makes dispensationalism is that Israel as a corporate entity has been, is, and will be theologically significant in God's purposes. When Jesus comes again, Revelation 19:15 says he's coming to rule the nations. There are actually going to be geopolitical nations on the earth that Jesus comes to rule. And guess what? Israel is one of them. There's a geographical priority to Israel in that kingdom. It seems, based on certain Old Testament passages, that Israel has a certain role of service and leadership during that particular time. So I do think it is this issue of supersessionism, non-supersessionism, is significant, because dispensationalists are saying the Bible's not just all about Israel, but Israel is a significant player, and you can't take them out of the equation. You can't just come up with a new Israel just because the New Testament has arrived on the scene. So that's one. So that will be a major theological difference, oftentimes, between dispensationalists and covenantalists, is the issue of Israel. So our view would be, is that in this age, according to Romans 11, there is a remnant of believing Israel that comprises the church. In Galatians 6:16, they're called the Israel of God. There's also believing Gentiles in this age. So you have believing Gentiles and the believing remnant of Israel that comprise the church of this age. But the Bible also promises that the same Israel that got the judgments and the curses and dispersion is also going to be restored. And so Israel will not only experience a salvation, but also a restoration. That doesn't mean they have a better salvation, but it means that Israel as a nation will be restored. And if you were to read a passage like Isaiah 19, 24 to 25, you see other nations there in the kingdom. Egypt, my people. Mm-hmm. It mentions Assyria being there. And then Israel's also mentioned in the kingdom as well. So I think getting this issue of supersessionism versus non-supersessionism right is very, very important, because Israel's not the only thing in Scripture, but it is an important part. And we do believe that because Jesus, who is presented as the ultimate Israelite in Scripture, according to Isaiah 49, the ultimate servant Israel, who we now know as Jesus, will restore Jacob. And that passage even mentions the land. So he's going to restore Jacob and bring blessings to the Gentiles. So that's consistent with a dispensational understanding.
Thank you so much. You know, we spoke about one of the topics that we hoped we would get to, especially since we have Dr. Bailey with us. And I should have crafted a slide showing the beautiful campus of Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, Dr. Pettigrew studied at Dallas Seminary. I know I had professors in seminary who were graduates of Dallas Seminary. Dr. Block had professors in seminary who were graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. And to say something about the emphasis that Dallas Theological Seminary has had on this approach to biblical interpretation that we would call dispensationalism is, well, an understatement. If we think of the books, whether it's Charles Ryrie's book on dispensationalism or Dwight Pentecost and his famous work, Things to Come, or John Walvoord's commentaries on Daniel and Revelation and his famous Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, Dallas Seminary has had such an amazing input to the world of biblical interpretation and this approach that we've called dispensationalism. And I wonder if, Dr. Bailey, you would comment and tell us when and why and maybe how Dallas dispensationalism has impacted all of us in one way or another.
Well, you're probably a better judge of how it's impacted you. It's a part of our doctrinal statement that won't change. We are dispensational. We are pre-millennial, meaning that we believe the Lord will come back at the beginning of the millennium. We believe in a literal thousand-year reign. If that's a round number and it's 995, I'm not going to worry about it. If it's 1,005 and it's a round number, I'm not going to worry about it. Just five, at least five times in about six verses, he tells us it's 1,000, it's 1,000, it's 1,000. Since that's the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm going to hang with Jesus on that one. Mm-hmm. And so we believe, obviously, that there's a future for Israel in the land, in a special capacity for 1,000 years. And if these are eternal covenants, ironically, in Revelation chapter 21, with the new Jerusalem coming down to the earth, nations, even kings of nations, are represented there. So the idea that other nations could be there but not Israel is, to me, a non sequitur as of the highest degree. Also, we were just mentioning, and I'm taking a little cul-de-sac here for a minute.
And by the way, while you do that, could we get that sixth slide up with Dr. Bailey's chart on eschatology? Because I kind of hear him talking about that while we go. You can see it in the background. He's right. Talking about these things.
That's all right. Ironically, in the Old Testament, nations that were enemy nations, as Michael said, like Assyria and Egypt are mentioned. I was doing some work, obviously, in preparation for this conference. Moab, Ammon, and believe it or not, even people from Sodom are mentioned as being coming to under the umbrella of God's blessing when they return, and the impact that Israel will have with the nations. So one of the pieces left over in the box, as I mentioned on yesterday afternoon, one of the pieces is, how do you have other nations impacted by Israel mentioned in the Old Testament, and then just do away with Israel from the Old Testament when you see it fulfilled or completed or replaced, superseded by the church? What do you do with all these other prophecies that relate to the nations? Are they going to be restored but not Israel? And it's through Israel and what God does with them as a light to the nations, and Jerusalem being a center of the earth for truth during that time, that these nations will actually have conversions out of them. Because in the vision, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will be worshiping before the throne. So out of Moab, out of Ammon, out of Assyria, out of Egypt, out of the U.S., anywhere in the world, God is reaching people through the message that comes, obviously, through a Jewish Messiah. And so I think it's really important when you even get to the millennium number one, okay, but then after the release of the Satan and the second resurrection, after the great white throne judgment, I don't have heaven up there, but even when you get heaven up there and the New Jerusalem, you have other nations represented, even with kings that bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. So to leave Israel out of that picture is a bias of the theological nature that I think is heretical from that perspective. But DTS, we're not changing that doctrinal statement. And every faculty member, every year, when they sign their contract, affirms that. Pre-trib, pre-mill, literal reign of 1,000 years on the earth prior to eternity. That's a core that we hold dear. And every board member, every single year, signs that statement as well. And so the most critical decision any school can make is a board member or a faculty member. And that can take a school in the wrong direction. So as we mentioned yesterday, there's varieties of covenant theology, wide varieties. There's varieties within dispensationalism, but some of those core concepts of dispensationalism that we've just mentioned, those aren't going to be changing, and by God's grace, DTS never will.
Amen. Amen. Well, at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, we too, as a faculty and our board members, are united around a very clearly stated doctrinal statement. And I'd invite you to look at our doctrinal statement and notice that among the many things we make statements about, whether it's God and the Bible and salvation, I think we may be at least among, if not the only seminary that also has a statement on Israel, a paragraph about what unites our approach to teaching about Israel. This very important concept. I'd ask Dr. Pettigrew for a moment if you might share some significant contributions then to Christianity and really to the world made by dispensationalism.
Yeah, well, so we're talking about practical ministries real quick. Practical ministries would be things that come out of the dispensational movement as such. Dispensationalism really began to have an impact in America back in the Bible Conference movement. I did my dissertation on the Niagara Bible Conference, so Would you like to know anything about the Niagara Bible Conference? I can tell you about it. But anyway, the Niagara Bible Conference, and out of the Niagara Bible Conference spawned, it was always a big mission emphasis in those kind of conferences, and out of it came the faith missions movement. You know that David Hasselgrave says that in the beginning of the 20th century, 80% of the missionaries were from the major denominations, and at the end of the 20th century, only 6% were. And that void was filled in with faith missions that were mostly organized by dispensationalists, premillennialists, pre-tribs. So a lot of the great mission organizations that we know about today came out of the dispensational movement. And you can also just talk about the evangelists. I always had my home church evangelists come. Often in the early years did two-week evangelist meetings. They were all premill, pre-trib. The Bible Institute, Bible College movement actually was mostly started in order to prepare missionaries, and it turned into larger colleges and universities. So you have the missions, evangelism, the Bible colleges, the Bible institutes, and some of them also spawned seminaries. So those are some examples. And then a lot of literature, biblical literature, commentaries and all that have been written by people. If you're a dispensationalist, you will have to be pretty close to being an inerrantist. I'll put it this way. I'll often say, you've never heard of a liberal dispensationalist. That's impossible. So when you have the basics of dispensationalism, premillennialism, pre-tribulationalism, there comes with it this biblical emphasis that spawns these practical ministries in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so I could just say it this way. Dispensationalists have not always been sitting around drawing charts. They've been out doing the work of God, you know, in different ways, and people ought to recognize the significance, especially in the 20th century, that they have been.
I'd add two things to his list that crossed my paths when I was younger. Rescue missions, mm-hmm. you know, especially like Pacific Garden Rescue Mission in Chicago and some mm-hmm. others, as well as publishing.
Yeah.
And so from that aspect, there's been tremendous literature as well as evangelism in the tougher sectors.
And specifically in terms of evangelism, one emphasis, since we've mentioned the word Israel multiple times, Jewish evangelism. This is really how Dr. Bailey and I have gotten to know each other a bit over the years through our shared connection with the Lausanne consultation on Jewish evangelism. If Jesus isn't the Jewish Messiah, can we be pretty clear to say he ain't anybody's Messiah? He really has come to be the King of the Jews as well as the King of the world. And we're so grateful to share this emphasis on God's plan for the salvation of Israel and the nations. Well, we've used up our time and a little more. Would you thank our panelists for sharing today? And on behalf of Shepherd Seminary, we really want to thank each of you for your friendship in the gospel and the privilege it is to be in this great work of sharing God's truth today. Thanks again. And thank you for coming. You're dismissed, and we invite you back for the 7 o'clock session this evening. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.